Lord and Father, thank you that we can look at the second half of 1 Samuel today as we get into Unit 5. And we pray that this would be a really helpful time as we look at this amazing character of Saul, as conflicted as he is, and see if there's anything we can learn from him, maybe for the way that you regard him and the way that you install your King David. Father, we just pray that we might reflect a little bit on how your hand is behind all things, as good or as bad as they might be, and equip us through what we do in this particular course to engage more wisely than we might already be able to do when it comes to engaging the prophets. And we pray that we'll do that well now as a group. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, handouts there per usual. Again, it's pretty thin, so the idea is you can take notes, and then when you go back to the notes this week, you've got the space to be able to fill that in, and we can see how we go. Can I ask, have people been reading the Bible passages along the way? Because that is quite helpful. That's probably the most helpful thing, because it's such a ripping narrative as it goes. That will be a helpful thing. I'm going to get you to do some work with that today, and we'll see how we go. All right, Saul's reign. Last week we spent quite a bit of time in the first part of 1 Samuel really trying to establish and understand who Samuel was. Now what we're going to do is we're going to move from effectively the middle of 1 Samuel, so after Samuel's farewell speech, which we looked at last week, where he sort of said, if you want a king over you, then this is the way the king needs to sit under God. And from here to the end of this particular part of Samuel's writings is really, Saul is part of it the whole way along. And so if you could do a trajectory of the book, what you've got with Samuel is effectively, you know, you see he becomes more prominent and then he sort of fades away. And in the middle of that, Saul gets introduced and he becomes more prominent and then he fades away. And David becomes more prominent in the way that he sort of operates. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, then what you find is that that sort of trajectory is happening as you move your way through the books. We looked at this really last week, although Samuel will make another appearance, interestingly, this week, in a creative way. Today we're going to look at what Saul does. Next week we're going to look at somewhat how David is developed in there, if that makes sense. Okay, so the overall structure we know, the theology we sort of developed. So let's have a look at the reign of Saul and see what we can learn from that. Saul made no attempt to transform the tribal structure of Israel into a centralized state. So, you know, at the time that he comes in, the judges, the prophets have ruled. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel, and you've got the family units that work with that one. Saul didn't look at doing anything with that. You know, don't build a city, don't build a capital, don't bring anything in there. That just continued to exist in the way he worked. And that was quite helpful, because if you remember last week, we talked about how one of the things that Israel was different in compared to the other nations is they didn't have an army. They had a volunteer army where, when there was need, under God, the leader or the judge could call in people to come in and sort of help, and they would. And Saul did the same thing. So he formalized it a little bit, but effectively, there was no military conscription. There was no change to the court system. There was no change to the taxation system. So effectively, what David did was very, very early days in the monarchy. And that doesn't feature in there. In that sense, you sort of look at some of the in the historical records of kingdoms of the world that have had their heyday. You sort of look at the beginnings of that and think, how do they get from the beginnings to the really established monarchies? This is right at the very beginning. So there's no palace, there's no court officials, there's none of that. In actual fact, there's a point there where he's gathering under a tree with his elders. So it's very, very rudimentary in where he works. Anyway, those that he called together effectively became Saul's military machine. They weren't highly trained, but they were the ones that he could do. And when you get into the beginning of Samuel, Saul's reign, you'll see that he had a large volunteer army, so 1 Samuel verse 13, and you'll see that he divided it effectively into two sort of halves, and so he took 2,000 of the men, and his son, Jonathan, took 1,000 of the men, and effectively that was their military force, their amateur military force. Now, why do I tell you that? Partly because as we work our way through here, it's really easy to go, gee, Saul was a bad king. And often what we do is we sort of look at it, and he was. There are things there that he didn't do brilliantly that very clearly he was told how he should do it, and he ignored that. But we don't have, what we have is a king that's really in a massive transition period in so many different aspects of Israel's life, which we sort of talked a little bit about last week. And so what you see with his military strategy, what you see with the way he organizes Israel, really is a combination of what he's inherited, the old, and some of the new things that come about by the fact that he's now their king, and they've never had a king in a human sense before. Okay, so Saul was a Benjamite, and he was based in Gibeah. I think you can get that from chapter 9, which we've sort of looked at already. Beginning of chapter 9, you can sort of see his family tree line there and see where he sort of comes from. The tribe of Benjamin was a good tribe to come from in that sense. His son, Jonathan, and he, if you remember, had a little bit of a falling out, and Jonathan became very good friends with David, and which we'll cover a little bit later. And so once that happened, which happens around about chapter 14, Saul puts in place somebody called Abner, who really appears to be his only main official or commander during his reign. And so Abner ends up taking on the role of sort of looking after his forces. Now that said, if you've got no palace, you've got no formal army, you've got no income stream, you've got enemies all around you, and you've got the risk of what that might be, on top of that you have the anointing of a prophet of the Lord, what you've got in Saul is a fairly charismatic figure, someone who is able to draw people together, and that's what he does do. And so you see that sort of developing a little bit. Now, we don't know exactly how long his reign was. If you look at the beginning of chapter 13, it'll say Saul was 30 years old when he became king of Israel, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years, or 40 years, depending on which translation you're dealing with. And Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel to do what he did. If you look at Acts chapter 13, it records that Saul was in his role over Israel for 42 years as well. So there's a little bit of discrepancy there. Is that a question?
No, yeah.
So there's a little bit of a discrepancy of how long he was there. It probably doesn't matter too much. But by the time he died, what it does matter is that he was king and reigning over Israel long enough for his sons to grow up into adulthood. And so one of his sons, who will feature a little bit later on, is someone called Ichabisheth. And he, at the end of the chapter where you see Saul, at the end of the book when Saul dies with all of his sons, he's ominously not mentioned. In 2 Samuel, we see that he actually is going to play a bit of a role in working out who will be the king that succeeds Saul. And so it's during, he is born and he grows up during the reign of Saul. Okay, so that is Saul's reign. That gives you a bit of a sort of summary of who he is. Do you want to ask any questions or make any comments before we sort of look at some of the achievements and things that he did? No, you're still with me? Haven't lost you straight away. Okay. All right, let's look at Saul's achievements. And where we go. Okay, you'll remember from study one when we were really looking at the climate of the area that we were in at the time that the prophets were written. that the main superpower in the early stage was Philistine. Philistine was in many ways, because they were as strong as they were, and it's the early Iron Age, so they're building chariots and they've got the metal weapons, they became a significant threat to Israel. And so as a result, it really was, they really precipitated really what you see happening in the narrative as Israel start to worry about the fact that the other nations are getting stronger. That's one of the factors that works in there. When it comes to Saul, he was appointed to lead against this emerging superpower with no infrastructure and no weapons to do anything with it. Of chapter 13. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them with him. And who wins that battle? Now, part of that is the narrative mechanism of the author that's trying to make sure that you can see that the victory is God's victory. But Saul is painted beautifully in this one, and he is a good military leader. Difficult situation, potentially disastrous, but yet he leads Israel through it. There's quite a few people who have suggested that if Saul was to come later on, then he may not have been such a disastrous king, because he would have had the resources that actually made it possible for him to do what it was that he was supposed to do. It's a silly argument, because this is the Bible account that we have, but there's a few that say, oh, he was just a victim of the circumstances that he was in. Okay, so chapter 14, we look at what happens with chapter 14. Saul expels the Philistines from the central hill area and pushes them back onto what is the coastal plain. We'll come to that a little bit later. So here is the Mediterranean Sea. Here is North Israel, and the Philistines were pushing down this direction, and the coastal plain is this sort of area here, and the battles that happened pushed them away from the hills, and the mountain ranges that sit alongside what is going to be a very fertile land, and they were able to push them down and into the plains, leaving them somewhat exposed. The Philistines somewhat exposed. There's goods and bads with that. If you've got chariots, it works much better on the plains than they do in the hills. But you don't have the outlook over what it is that that is coming. So what you see in chapter 14 is what you see in chapter 14 is a bit of that. Grab one of those. Saul, successfully attacking and doing what they do. In chapters 15, 17, you see a little bit more of his his success, because what he does is he defeats the Amalekites as the Lord had said he would do. And so you can see that there's a value with that one. Now, one of the difficulties with that was the request of him beating the Amalekites was that he would wipe them out with everything that they had, which he didn't do. We'll come back to that. So there are some that survived that, which wasn't terribly great. And then you have the David and Goliath thing, which we'll come back to right at the very end. And that really is the end of the military successes of Saul before he really does start to decline. So you've seen him make some bad decisions in this section, which we'll come to, but the military might and strategy of Saul from this point now gets lost, because David's strategy takes over. So from the point that this boy goes up against Goliath, then what the narrative does is it sort of shows you a diminishing figure of Saul and an escalating figure of David through to the end of the book. Now, there are some that would say, well, that means that this book is really just trying to set things up so you can see David. That could be true, but it doesn't ignore the fact that Saul, he covers a lot of chapters here, and the division between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is Saul's death. So he is an important factor in this. So it's not as if he's just a pawn in the way that this plays out. He is a significant biblical figure in the way that sort of works. And so over the chapters that follow, you see this tit-for-tat going between Saul and David as Saul pursues David and David tries to avoid him and move in different areas, which we'll go to until eventually there is a final battle and Saul and his sons lose their lives in there. In many ways, what you've got with Saul, there are military achievements. Yes, he sets it up for what will come with David, which is good. You cannot just say, well, Saul was a failure. You can't say that when you look at this particular king, what he did as a king was just, you know, there's nothing good there, because there were things that he did do. But what it also does is it highlights how tragic Saul ended up becoming, because if there were high points, well, you end up with a very low point at the end of that one. And I quite like that. I quite like that the Bible is happy to, give you an account of the way that, you know, biblical history, salvation history operated through people who at times were really good and at other times they weren't. And the Bible's not embarrassed about saying it either way. So there you go. Okay, so that's the achievements, comments, questions. Why was the sin of Saul so bad? Do you ask that question assuming there's a particular sin?
Yes. His tragic fall was over the failure to sacrifice the animals, wasn't it? Or to take the animals in the first place.
Yeah.
Break God's law that way by not killing everything.
Yeah. As you read through 1 Samuel, it's not just that one. There are a couple of other instances, you know, him calling on Samuel as a seer means that instead of calling upon God, he's calling on the ghost of, the ghost of Samuel, which he's actually banned people from doing, and yet he's doing it himself. All of the things that you see there show him not giving regard to God or not giving regard to Yahweh. Now, you could say,
Yeah.
So he's effectively ignored where they were. Like, there are times there, which we're going to see with the transferring of the Holy Spirit. But he, he starts well and goes worse. But a lot of that's because he doesn't give the reverence to God that he should. Now, you could say, well, David doesn't either. Mm. You know? David becomes the next king, the king after God's own heart, and goes off with Bathsheba and kills Bathsheba's husband. And, you know, that's not terribly brilliant either. Why is it that David is seen to be the glory boy and Saul is the victim here? That's something you need to work out as you read through the texts. When you do, my tip for you would be try and find if there's any place where you see Saul repenting and turning back and saying, it was my fault, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. You know, that genuine repentance that's there. Because I do think you can see that with David. I'm not sure you can see that with Saul. And that may have something to do with it as well. That's a good question though, Michael. Yeah, Emily.
How long did Samuel anoint Saul and David? I think just very soon that God stopped them.
So the question there was, how did Samuel know to appoint Saul and then David?
How long between those?
Oh, how long? Oh, right. Okay, good question. That's a very good question. So we know the anointing happens chapter 16. And we know that his children have now grown up in some way. So I would have thought there was several... There were many years between Saul getting anointed as king Because Jonathan grew up enough for David to be a young boy around about the same age. I would have thought there would have been a decade in there as a minimum. I'm not sure if the text actually tells you specifically how long. That's a good question. Yep. Any other wiser heads got more?
Jonathan and David were close friends, you'd assume that they were
similar age, yeah. And we know that he was a young boy when he came up against David. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, maybe helpful. Yeah. Other questions, comments?
It's interesting that God doesn't reject Saul from the first incident. I just noticed that then. He does actually give Saul an opportunity to repent. It's not until that second incident happens where he fails to kill everyone. When he made those sacrifices, God didn't go, "All right, you're gone." We'll anoint the next king straight away. But he did give that Saul ample opportunity.
Chose to work through him there, yeah. And we'll see that a little bit when it comes to David and at the very, very end where the demise of Saul really happens. There's every opportunity for David to be involved in that demise, and God makes sure he's not.
Yeah.
So you can see that this is quite clearly, this is the way that God is playing it out in there. Yeah. Yeah. And there's some really lovely things about Saul. Like when you think about who he is, he's tall, he's well built, he's humble because he hides in the baggage when Samuel has to go and find him and say, "Come out," and he's, "No, I'm not worthy of that." So there's really lovely things about him, but the office also overtakes him where he moves.
He's under a lot of pressure, presumably, because Samuel will take his time to actually get there, like, I think about 7 days. And I'm guessing that there'd be a fair bit of pressure from that army to what's going on, why are we just doing this sitting around?
Yeah, when it comes to the Amalekites, why don't we worship God and give him the reverence that is due for him for helping us win this battle? And what does Saul do there? You sort of think, well, I can possibly understand why he does that. But the point there is that the king, remember the commission, the anointing, and when Samuel said, "This is what will happen now that you have a king," the king must sit under the word of God, comes from the prophets, and the law of Moses. Both of them said the sacrifices would be done by the priests. And so Saul doing that effectively was him gazumping the appointed role, and so in that sense that was the wrong thing to do. Yeah. Okay, let's have a look at the failure of Saul. What I want you to do here is what you've got from chapters 13 to 31, the end of 1 Samuel. Really, this is a classic tragedy. In lots of ways, ripping yarn in the way it does. The flaws appear in Saul's character progressively as they sort of come along along the way. There are some events that he has little control over, but what you see is his personality effectively disintegrate and effectively he just basically loses all ability to be able to hold it together until eventually he comes to the end of the book. What I'd like to get you to do is to teach the class. I'd like to break you off into 7 groups, and I want you to have a look at the chapters on your notes and read it through together. So what have we got? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11. So how about you guys go together? you guys go together, 2, 3, 4, you're going to hate this, Charles, 5, 6, 7, there you go. does that work well? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, 7 groups. Now on your notes, so you've got chapter 12. You're all solo, yeah. Okay, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, and then skip over 18 to 26 because I'll cover that. 28, you've got 28, and you've got 31. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to read the chapter and summarize it so that you can say to everyone, this is what happens in the chapter. Okay, so you're teaching the class in a very summary form. This is what goes on in the chapter. And then concerning Saul, now this is important. Concerning Saul, don't worry too much about David there, because he appears in there. But concerning Saul, what is the key movement or feature of the chapter? Another way of asking that is, what does Saul lose in the chapter? And if you can help us understand that chapter when you then report it back, we'll spend some time doing that. Make sense? All right, I'm going to give you 5 minutes to work through the chapter and we'll see how we go.